Acts chapter 2, I would like to entitle The Advent of Salvation Blessings, Pentecost. The Advent of Salvation Blessings. And in verses 1 to 13, we have the manifestation of salvation blessings. And as I have already indicated, there seems to be a pattern in the book of Acts, and indeed in all of Scripture, that God not only acts in history, does mighty deeds, but He does not leave them uninterpreted. He speaks. He tells us what those deeds mean. Because if you only see the display of the power of God, especially men with their fallen nature and their spiritual blindness, they can attribute the cause of that power to forces other than the one true God. So God needs not only to act, but to speak. And that's what I think we see happening here in Acts chapter 2. First of all, God acting. It is Pentecost, some 50 days after Easter, and what happens, as you well know, is a mighty rushing wind that comes in and fills the room where they are gathered, praying. This mighty rushing wind creates a sound that is heard throughout the environs, so it's going to attract a crowd. But it's not only the hearing that is involved, but God manifests Himself in terms of something that can be seen, tongues divided like fire, distributing themselves upon each, and then finally a speaking with other tongues, languages as the Spirit gives utterance. In this case, these are languages that are known languages, languages of mankind, as we will see as we go down through the passage. Now, I would like you to note the origin and character of this manifestation. What is emphasized by Luke's account in terms of the origin of the manifestation is that it's from God. In chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 2, the wind comes from heaven. Chapter 2, verse 4, it's as the Holy Spirit gives utterance that they're able to speak. So Luke interprets for us and helps us to understand right away that God is the source of this manifestation. And secondly, in terms of the character of the manifestation, we have two symbols used which have Old Testament background and background out of Jesus' teaching. First of all, wind. Of course, as you know, the word, well, in the Greek, the word wind, pneuma, spirit, can point to wind or breath. But also in the Old Testament, ruach, which is the Hebrew word for spirit, can point to breath or wind. And Isaiah chapter 66, verse 15, gives us one of the places where God indicates that His coming will be pictured. Isaiah 66, verse 15, will be pictured by the matter of wind. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by His sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Isaiah 66:15, you see fire and whirlwind put together there in a judgment context. But we also meet wind of the Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 37, where in the valley of dry bones, the breath of God comes and brings life. The Spirit of God comes and brings life. So, we meet this type of Old Testament background, and of course, for fire, not only here, but in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, the preaching of John the Baptist was that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And something you might want to keep in the back of your minds is that, as indicated in the Isaiah passage and also indicated in John the Baptist's preaching, when the Jews heard this imagery of wind and fire, they thought of judgment. They thought of the final consummation. They thought of the purifying of the sons of Israel who had prepared themselves by repentance, the removal of all impurity, the false worshipers, by the final judgment of God, and then the setting up of that pure kingdom, the kingdom of the Messiah. So they didn't distinguish really the first and second coming of Christ, as you're aware, and there still may have some problem in understanding, as we will see, especially over in Acts chapter 19, the connection between the Spirit's coming now and the Spirit's coming in the end, in terms of the final manifestation of the kingdom of God in the return of the Messiah. But when it is manifested here, wind and fire, what should be emphasized is that these are eschatological signs. They are saying the last days are upon us. This is not, yes, this Holy Spirit really is coming, and we will, and has come. He is a down payment, yes, of what is yet to be in terms of glorification, but it's a real down payment. It's a true coming of God doing something new that He's never done before. Well, origin and character, eschatological pouring out of the Spirit. What was the purpose of this pouring out of the Spirit? Verse 11 points this out, in which, after giving a catalog of the various nations that are represented here in terms of tongues, it says, we all are hearing in our own languages or tongues the great deeds of God. The great deeds of God are being declared in this speaking in tongues. But it's the great deeds of God to the ends of the earth. As indeed Peter will interpret when he says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, quoting from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 following. So the purpose of this manifestation of the Spirit is to make sure that the great deeds of God are praised to the ends of the earth. Now, it's interesting to take a look at this list and try to figure it out, and I'd just like to show you, if you follow down the list of the nations, the way in which it proceeds, and I think the proper understanding of it is it reflects all of those nations where Greek was not spoken as the first language, and therefore it indicates all of those nations where there were differences of languages, no common language to hear, and an emphasis that God is not limited by having to go to where there's only one language, but it will go to the ends of the earth. So, he says, people from Parthia, Media, Elam, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Crete, Arabia. Do you see the progress there? And what's happening is Parthia is the easternmost portion, really the boundaries of the Roman Empire. The Parthians, they were always fighting against on the east. Parthia, Mede, Elam. And then Egypt, the southern extremity, or the southern boundary of the Roman Empire. Libya, over to the west, the center of the Roman Empire, Rome itself, and then picking up the islands of the sea, if you will, Crete, symbolized by that, and Arabia, the southeasternmost extent of the empire. And I guess you could also say these are Jews. They have returned to Jerusalem, so this is not Luke making up these places, but I think it is historically accurate. These are people from these places who have taken up residence in Jerusalem, but can be identified as hearing in their own tongue the language, in their own tongue, the great deeds of God. So, to emphasize, or just to sum it up, the great deeds of God declared to the ends of the earth. Take a map and follow through the various places, and you'll see how the various parts are, extents of the empire are pointed to. Now, what's the response? First of all, in verse 6, a strong word for confusion. It is a lack of control, a confusion that brings one great concern. You gather and you see these tongues of fire distributed over the heads of these people, and then you hear what sounds at the distance like a babble of tongues, but as you approach, it just so happens that you're able to hear in your own dialect what's being said. You would probably be distraught too as your first reaction. But what happens after that? Verse 6. They were astounded and amazed, saying, "Behold, are these not all Galileans?" That word astounded means to just be really sort of beside yourself in amazement. There might be some fear there. Marvel is a little more positive word, a word of wonder. What's going on here? How is it that, humanly speaking, these men are Galileans? We know enough about them. Maybe they're even speaking, well, they probably spoke their dialects perfectly, not with a Galilean accent, but they know them as Galileans. How is it they all of a sudden have learned these dialects and are able to speak them? Cause, the question of cause. But then there's another question down in verse number 12, which further describes them. Not only are they confused, astounded, marveling, but again that word astounded is used, and they are astounded and they are at a loss. Diaporeo. They're at a loss as to explain it. As to explain what? Not only the cause, but in verse 12, they are astounded and at a loss, saying to one another, "What might this mean?" Significance. We don't know what the cause of it is. And secondly, we know what its importance is for us. What's the significance of this event that is happening here? That's the response that is made, and I would say by the majority. It seems as though the way Luke presents it, it could well be the majority of people. And they are open to hearing an interpretation. They are saying, something is happening here, we can't figure it out. Humanly speaking, we come to the end of our explanations. We don't know what the significance of it is. Who will explain it to us? But there's another response, an unbelieving response, which is given to us in verse 13, where certain people, taking what they know of human reasoning and human evaluation of human factors, say, these people are simply drunk. This babbling you hear is simply a babbling of drunken men. And the mockery that they exercise in verse 13, oh, so sad, but I guess it points to a number of things. First of all, when you only explain divine manifestation or God's activity in human terms, you're bound to miss it. If you limit yourself to human explanation, which they did, they said it's babbling, it has to be drunkenness as the cause. You have cut yourself off from the true explanation. And I think the second thing that should be noted is verse 13 shows us why whenever God acts, he needs to interpret, because there's bound to be unbelief. There's bound to be a limited perspective. There's bound to be even mockery as we meet here. So, Peter stands up and in verses 15 to 36 gives us the interpretation of salvation blessings. And he answers the two questions that have been asked in this Pentecost speech. The question of cause, what is the source of these tongues? And the question of significance. What does this event mean to me? His answer to the question of cause, source of the tongues, is a twofold answer. First of all, he quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. He dismisses the mocking argument by pointing to the time of the day, namely, what did he say, the third hour, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning. He says it's too early for drunkenness to be the cause. There is another cause. This is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. He's saying God has done it. God has fulfilled what he has promised. And the second thing that he's doing in quoting from this Old Testament text is not only to point to God as the source, but to say this is part of God's plan. God made a promise that this would happen. This isn't simply an ecstatic outbreaking of some demonic spirits. This is from God himself. This is the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all flesh. You look at us as they will when they evaluate them at the trial and see us as unlearned men. We don't seem to qualify at all. We're not part of the schools of the prophets, not as you would consider, or the rabbis, let me say. But God said that there would have come a time when he would not limit the pouring out of his spirit to only certain ones who believed, certain leaders. He would do it on all flesh who responded, who had responded to his offer of salvation. As indeed he points out at the last phrase in verse 21, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But in this speech, not only does he point to God as the source, the ultimate source of these tongues, but he points to an immediate cause or a secondary cause. In verses 33 to 36, he really answers the question, why did it happen now? Why the pouring out of the Spirit now? Well, the answer is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he has been risen from the dead, verse 33, exalted to the right hand of the Father, having received the promise of the Spirit from the Father, he has poured this out, which you both see and hear. For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Let all the house of Israel know certainly that God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The resurrected Christ at the Father's right hand makes possible the pouring out of God the Holy Spirit. Or to put it the other way around, one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church and in the life of the believer. In fact, a few years ago, Daniel Fuller wrote a book called Easter Faith and History, in which he sought to show this as the basic argumentation, Easter Faith and History, in which he sought to show this as the basic historical proof, along with empty tomb, no body, appearances, but primarily the change that took place in the disciples, the change that took place in that group that was now the church on the move, could only be explained if their Lord was risen, had ascended, and poured out the Spirit. So, Christ's ascension and his pouring out of the Spirit, proof of the resurrection. So that's the cause, the source. And indeed, let me just add a footnote here. We should never pull back from presenting the resurrection as central to our gospel. I guess I have a little bit of a pet peeve about this. I think sometimes we hesitate. Sometimes we think, well, because we live in a scientific age when people hesitate at miracles, let's tell them that Jesus died for their sins, and by the way, he happened to rise dead again, and sneak it in as part of the gospel. No, if he's not raised, everything else falls to the ground. It's the great good news that we have. Sure, it's the scandal. Sure, it's the center of the scandal. But we can't avoid it because it's the center of our hope. So, Christ, resurrected to and ascended to the right hand of the Father, pours out the Spirit. the Lord has, indeed, God has made him Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. But what's the second thing he does in the speech? Not only does he give the cause, the source of the tongues, God himself, because Jesus is risen at the right hand, can receive the promise from the Father and pour it out upon us. But what's the meaning of the event? What's its significance? How does he answer that question? Well, I think his answer is salvation blessings are available to all. Salvation blessings are available to all. And the way he does this is in, as we've noted, but just want to note again, is in verse 21, and it shall be that all whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Think back to those tongues. Think back to all those nations represented. The point of Pentecost is not only that indiscriminately upon the Jews, but indiscriminately upon whomever will call upon the name of the Lord, salvation blessings can come. So we have missions in Acts chapter 2 without having to read it in. We simply read it out. Those tongues to the representing peoples at the extent of the empire, pointing to all who will respond can receive the salvation blessings. That's the point of Pentecost. They're here now, and they're for all. Now, the other thing that he does is make the declaration in verse 36 and then talk about the blessings in verse 38 following. After they've heard, they're struck to the heart. What shall we do? Repent, be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, so many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. With many other words, they bear witness and exhort them, save yourself from this crooked generation. They receive the word, are baptized, and then we meet life in the church, verse 42 follow. So, what is provided in the salvation blessings? Forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Both are there, present, when one responds in repentance and faith and belief in the name of the Lord, call upon the name of the Lord. Who is this Lord? Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the revelation of his name is seen in its fullness. The next area that we need to look at is Jerusalem church growth, chapter 3, verses 1 through chapter 8, verse 1. Give us Jerusalem church growth. And here we meet salvation blessings on the move. I guess we could all really start at chapter 2, verse 42 if we wanted to be complete, because we will be looking at that section. Salvation blessings on the move, Jerusalem church growth. And there are basically two areas that I want to talk about in terms of the church growth at Jerusalem. The first is the embodiment of salvation in the life of the church. The embodiment of salvation in the life of the early church. It's well described in chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, and chapter 4, verse 32, down through chapter 5, verse 12. 2, 42 to 47, chapter 4, 32 through 5, verse 12. Salvation embodied. And they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. These are the essentials of church life. And in looking at them, we will see some qualities of church life as well. The first essential is the apostles' teaching. We meet reference to this elsewhere in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 and 4. where there was a controversy over the service of the caring for the Hellenistic Jewish Christian widows, and the apostles say, we need to devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word and prayer. We need to not leave our teaching of the Word of God. They had a job to do, and probably where they probably did it in the upper room, but they probably also did it in that Solomon's porch, portico area, where it was customary for rabbis to gather about themselves students and to teach the Word of God. And their teaching, I don't think we should think of it as divorced from evangelism, because they were teaching the gospel. They were teaching the arrival of salvation. Yes, they were teaching the implications of this for life, but I can see it, you know how we sometimes sort of divide off and say, okay, I'm interested in preaching and that fellow's interested in teaching, and these are two separate operations. Well, I don't think that they necessarily were in the early church's mind. Here, the apostles' teaching, yes, is a grounding of these people in the Word, centered in the gospel. So there's bound to be evangelistic implications to it. The second thing is fellowship, or to put two together, fellowship and breaking of bread. Now, the term fellowship, koinonia, is a very interesting term. It means to the quality of having a share in something with someone. Having a share in something with someone. What type of something? Well, it started out as basically economic. If you were a business partner, and the papyri would point to this, you would be having koinonia with your business partner in the business. You were sharing in the work and the results of the business. It was a word used to describe marriage and all that was involved of one marriage partner with another. And I guess what I'm trying to portray, and the word was also used simply by Paul as a technical term for a collection. Whenever he was talking about making the collection to take to Jerusalem, and we translate the word collection in the New Testament, more often than not, it's koinonia. So the term koinonia has, I think, sometimes in our day, been associated with social and spiritual fellowship and divorced from physical fellowship, if you will. But there was no such divorce in the early church thinking. In fact, if you take a look down in Acts chapter 2, verses 43 following, you will see that the description of their koinonia is presented in physical terms. There was great fear. There was fear on every soul. Many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles, and they were all who were believing were together, and they had all things in common. Now that word is koina, is the adjective form of the word that we use in terms of the noun koinonia. They had all things in common, and they used to sell their property and possessions, and they would distribute to all as any would have need. We meet the same description over in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 following, where it said, now neither did any of them consider any of his possessions his own, but they had all things koina, in common. And there was great power for doing miracles. And then notice verse 34, no one had any need, and whoever had property of lands or houses used to sell it and bring the price of what had been sold, put it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles were distributing as each had need. Barnabas is described here as a person who did that, sold a parcel of land and brought it and set it at the apostles' feet. I think several things need to be clarified about this practice. First of all, some people have looked at this practice and have said, well, we don't meet this practice of sharing things in common throughout the book of Acts, and we do meet Jerusalem church as impoverished, needing a collection, And therefore it shows that this experiment failed. Have you heard that type of argumentation? Some may have heard that type of argumentation. Well, I think that is wrong on two counts. First of all, it doesn't understand what is going on here, and that's what I have to get to. And also, we meet no indication from Luke that he considers it to have failed. In fact, he's very positive about this picture of the early church, so I think we need to take it seriously. Well, what is happening? I think what is happening is, first of all, voluntary, and that needs to be emphasized, because it was not like the Qumran community, and it isn't like any given political system today, where the redistribution of wealth is compulsory. This was voluntary, and it flowed out of a loving heart, and it flowed out of, and this needs to be noted, an attitude of unity in the church, where each church member refused to view his possessions as his own, that his rights, if you will, or his claims on his property held priority over the needs of his brother, over the needs of the church. It started with an attitude of mind. It started internally. It was voluntary. That's the first thing that needs to be noted. Secondly, what needs to be noted is that it was a periodic selling of wealth, of the fruit of production, and at some point, yes, the means of production. I mean, property is stored up wealth, and if he sells, you know, a parcel of land, it's no longer his. Especially in chapter 2, it seems to indicate that they were doing this not, you know, on a certain day, everyone went and cleared his bank account and brought it to the apostles' feet, that was it. No, it was as the fund got down and they knew that there was need, someone bring some, would sell something, and make sure that that fund was not running out. There is maybe some indication in Acts chapter 5 that there was more of a wholesale selling, I'll admit, where it was not in response to the knowledge of the need, but in response to building up the fund so that there would not be any need. And I think the final thing that needs to be noted is not only the matter of voluntary, not only the matter of the selling of the results of production, not the means of production, but finally, that the concept of private property was not repudiated. This practice did not repudiate the concept or the validity of the concept of private property. And I think I can conclude that based on chapter 5 and the words of Peter to Ananias when he said, when you sold it, when you still had it, didn't it remain with you? When you sold it and had the price, didn't it still remain in your power? You had a right to that property. And the problem with Ananias was not his insistence on a property rights, but his lying, his telling the church that he was going to give so much, and representing to the church that that was the full price of what he had sold, whereas it wasn't the full price. So, I guess on the one hand, I don't think that Acts chapter 2, on the one hand, supports, if you will, an unbridled capitalism where a Christian does not see a prior claim of the church and of his own neighbor in terms of need upon his property, number one, so that he is called to stewardship, not to hoarding. But on the other hand, quite frankly, I do not see this teaching of socialism where there is compulsory redistribution of wealth, where property rights are seen as a denial of a Christian ideal. I think we need to be somewhere in the middle where
It is a matter of what we do with the wealth that we have received that God is interested in. He's also interested that we achieved it justly. But we are called upon not to view what we have as our own, but to reach out and seek voluntarily out of a heart of love to show that singleness and unity by a koinonia that involves physical things. The next area I'd like you to note in terms of fellowship was not only the matter of the meeting of physical needs, but, as I've just mentioned, unity. Over and over again in these passages, singleness of heart, singleness of one heart, one soul are being pointed to. Chapter 4, verse 32. Chapter 2, verse 46. They met from house to house, breaking bread. And that breaking of bread, let me just describe to you briefly. I think it, yes, does point to the Lord's Supper and the remembrance of it. But I think how it developed in the early church was as follows. That in the early church, what they did was this. Jesus, when he celebrated Passover, celebrated it this way. There are four cups at Passover. There is a meal eaten at Passover. And as you know, there were words of interpretation of what the meal means. Jesus probably used those words, but he didn't substitute for them the words of institution. He put the words of institution at a different point in the meal. Indeed, just before the meal was to start, he took bread, and the custom in the ancient East in taking bread and breaking it, the host doing that, was the sign that the meal could begin. The distribution by the pater familias, by the father of the family, was a sign that the meal could begin. And the cup after supper was the third of the four cups of Passover meal, the cup of blessing. And I think what happened in the early church was that whenever they met for a meal at the beginning, when they were breaking bread from house to house, indeed that word breaking bread was, on the one hand, a technical term just to describe eating, because it's the first thing you did when you ate, you broke bread. But it also came to describe the Lord's Supper as well. What the early church probably did, especially, and I think we have traces of this, admittedly I'm speculating a little bit here, but I think we have traces of this in even the words of institution that come down to us. After supper, he took the cup. Why did they remember that? Why did they say after supper? Well, I think they said after supper because originally how they celebrated communion was as part of meals that they ate together. So that when they would start a meal, they would take bread and they would say the words, remember what Jesus did, that he broke this bread and said, this is my body. And they would say grace and thank God for what he had provided in his salvation, what he provided in the salvation blessings in the body of Christ. They would then eat their meal, whether it be lunchtime or supper time. And at the end of the meal, they would take a cup. And they would say, remember what Jesus said about this, that this is the new covenant in my blood, that we're declaring his death till he come. And they would drink that together with joy and gladness. As time went on, as you know, the meal fell out and the two parts were put together as a separate ceremony, divorced from table fellowship, divorced from common eating. And part of that was because of some abuses that we meet in the book of 1 Corinthians. But I think the breaking of bread that we meet here is an example of gathering together for meals, taking meals from house to house, and having the Lord's Supper at the beginning and the end as a sanctifying and as a remembrance of what had taken place. Breaking bread. And then devoting to prayers, the worship together in the temple. What is the result of such a life? The result of such a life is divine blessing. Chapter 2, verse 47 points to this.
in chapter 4, verse 33. Great grace is upon them all. Chapter 4, 33. Chapter 2, verse 47. They have favor with all the people, and the Lord is adding daily to their number those who are being saved. Now, in chapters 3 to 5, we also meet in this growth of the church at Jerusalem opposition to salvation. Salvation opposed. And here we have some very interesting incidents in which we see the growth of the church in its boldness. And it begins, the first incident, chapters 3 and 4, with the man sitting at the temple gate. Now you have to keep in mind, as you think of this man, and I would propose that he probably was sitting at the Nicanor Gate, which is the gate between the court of women and the court of Israel. You have to remember this man is born lame. He's what, 40 years old or so? He's been there day after day. He is evidently, from his reaction after he's healed, a faithful Israelite who believes God and desires to worship him, but he has been hindered from worshiping. What you have to keep in mind is the basic topography of the temple. The temple was built on a mountain, and it was built on levels. You start with the lowest level, which there was the court of the Gentiles. You go up some steps into the court of women. You go up other steps. Usually it's half a dozen up to a dozen steps between each level. So you're dealing with maybe 10 to 12 feet. Can you see from one level to another? No, you can't see in. If you're on the bottom level, there are balustrades, there are barriers. Can you hear? Oh, yes, you can hear. It's open court area. You can hear the worship of the people of God. So can you imagine a man, year after year, sitting here? Why does he sit here? Why couldn't, if he's a faithful Israelite, why couldn't he go in, at least be placed inside in the court of Israel, and view the sacrifices? Why must he be outside? Well, I think because he's ritually unclean. He's lame, and he's never walked, and he's been on pads, knee pads that he sits on day after day, and these are viewed as an uncleanness that disqualify him from worship. If you looked at the Mishnah, Shabbat chapter 6, verse 8, you have the following statement, if I may read it to you very quickly. A cripple may go out with his wooden stump, so Rabbi Meir, but Rabbi Yosei forbids it. If it has a cavity for pads, it is susceptible to uncleanness. His knee pads are susceptible to midrash uncleanness. Yet he may go out with them on the Sabbath or enter with them into the temple court. His stool and its pads are susceptible to uncleanness, and he may not go out with them on the Sabbath or enter with them into the temple court. Clogs are not susceptible to uncleanness, and none may go with them on the Sabbath. So, he may have been prevented from moving in. And where does he go when he's healed? In to worship God.